In the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and from the beginning of the chapter. In coming to this chapter, we come to one of the most special passages of the whole Bible, and certainly one of the most moving times in the whole of Jesus' ministry. We see here great passions. We see here the vulnerability of those who sin in the eyes of those who don't. We see here the cruelty of the self-righteous. We see here the trembling of a sinner and what will happen. We see the great mercy of the Saviour. This is full of human movement and love and passion. It's quite unique. There is no record anywhere of an event like this taking place in the temple. Maybe that's why it's not liked by some. As you know, there are those who have attempted to suppress it. They're the ones who are silly, not us. They possibly attempted to suppress it because they are the descendants of the scribes. And the scribes do not appear well in this passage. And of course, it is the rule of the scribe that a scribe must copy what is there, leaving the preachers or whoever to interpret. But the work of a scribe is to copy exactly. So we have here a passage that may be hated by misogynists who don't think it right that this woman should have been spared. Or it might have been that they were legalists, feeling that the law needs to be seen to be upheld. But people have hated this passage and tried to suppress it. On the other hand, we do well to appreciate all that it shows about the Saviour and about mankind and about restoration. It's a lovely chapter. It begins really at the end of the previous chapter. When Nicodemus spoke to the Sanhedrin, it would appear that they departed in disarray. And everyone went to his own house. Now, the fact that they did that means that the Feast of Tabernacles was over. Otherwise, they'd have gone back to their booths, wouldn't they? But every man went to his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He had nowhere to lay his head. He could have gone to Mary and Martha's, but he would mostly had nowhere to lay his head. He was up early in the morning, and he came again into the temple. We come to church at 10:45 on a Thursday morning, after the feast was over, and people might well have begun to go home. Perhaps these were the people who either lived in Jerusalem or had too far to go if they were to have gone the day before. But they came early into the temple. And when they saw that Jesus was there, they all came unto him. They expected to hear him speak. If he was there in the temple, they would gather around, they'd be excited at arriving to find him there and would be glad of another opportunity to hear him speaking. But all this early in the morning, early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came unto him, wish they would do that now. And because they were all there, and all waiting and had all seen him and wanted to hear more, he sat down. And that was the clear indication to them all that he was going to teach them. And doubtless they all congregated together, whether they sat or stood, I have no idea. But it became formal when Jesus sat down. I'm reminded that if you go to Scotland, and probably other places, 5 minutes before the service is due to start, the elder will come in and solemnly open the Bible in the pulpit. After that, no one speaks. Everyone prays till the service begins. These are good preparations for worshipping the Lord. Well, they came early. Jesus was there. He sat down and he began to teach them. We have no record, apart from this particular incident that occurs, of his teaching. His teaching begins in verse 12, after the incident of this woman. So the things that the Lord Jesus said, we don't know at all. But they were disturbed. The scribes and the Pharisees made a disturbance at the door while Jesus was teaching. And they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. The cruelty of those who believe they're better than another is horrible to see. But they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. I don't know how she felt, whether she was trembling because she knows that they really would like her to be put to death, and they were bringing her to Jesus to hear what he would say. What would he say? Maybe they verbally abused her. Maybe they manhandled her. But it was a most moving thing. They were disturbed. And these scribes and Pharisees, in anger, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And you get an aspect of the physical nature of the manhandling by the next bit, when they set her in the midst, almost as if you could say they plucked her there. They brought her to Jesus where Jesus was teaching, never mind that he was teaching, and just placed her down as near to Jesus as they could get. And then they put the worst possible construction on her position. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, they knew where she was. They knew what she did. They brought her there in order to, not for her sake, but to trap Jesus. But their unkindness in saying in the very act made the worst of her situation. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, they're going on to say, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. True. But if you look up the passages, it's all about the men. And the women involved also get put to death, but the verses are about the men. You ask yourself here, where was the man? Was not this a biased situation? Was not this men bringing the worst possible construction on women. We know that the Pharisees prayed to the Lord, I thank thee, God, I'm not a woman, because they looked down upon womanhood. And it was a wicked thing that they should do that. They sound him master. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Did they drag her out of it? Was she just in the house? Was her clothing hardly respectable and cold? We don't know. But it makes you shiver just to read this passage. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, it did. But the law was directed first against the men. But what sayest thou? Now, this was intended as a trap. The whole situation had been envisaged purely, not for the woman, but purely to trap Jesus. Hardly had the festival ended. Hardly had the Lord's day ended. And their first thought was to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, our modern sense of might have to accuse him, meaning we must, derives from its original sense. The original sense is that they might have something to accuse him of. And that's, it's just left out. They might have something to accuse him of, to accuse him. This they said, tempting him. So the whole aim was to make Jesus, to put him in the wrong. And they thought the trap was set and was sprung, but as so often when they tried to trap Jesus, because of his Godhead, because of his knowledge of men's hearts, he was always one step ahead. If he had said that she should be put to death, then they could accuse him to the Romans, who alone were permitted to do that. He was a rebel. He was somebody against the Roman rule. He wanted something to be done that Caesar wouldn't allow, that the governor wouldn't allow. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't stone her, he would be seen to be contrary to the scriptures. And they thought that they had got him trapped. But Jesus, of course, sees the insincerity of these terrible men, scribes and Pharisees, that involved this woman in such shame in public in the temple in order to accuse Jesus, which is worse still. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. As though he heard them not is in italics. It doesn't appear in the manuscripts that the AV uses. But it's almost certainly correct because it does appear in one or two other manuscripts. So they've got the sense. It was as though he heard them not. Jesus stooped down. Embarrassment. How could you look up at this going on? Indicating that he wanted nothing to do with it. wasn't interested in what they were going to say. Well, whatever. Jesus stooped down. And with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Now, we're not told what he wrote in the dust. And therefore, it isn't any good guessing. When, for example, it was revealed to Belshazzar, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, we know the interpretation. But there's no interpretation given here of the things that Jesus wrote. On the other hand, you can hardly imagine him doodling. If he did write something specific, then we don't know what it is. Some have guessed that maybe he quoted the law in full that they said Moses commanded us. We don't know what he said. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. It seems at least that what he wrote would in some way be directed against those who were standing nearby. They thought, I think, that Jesus didn't really know what to say. And so during the time that he spent writing on the ground, they got more and more insistent that he should answer them. So when they had continued asking him, they were more and more angry, more and more insistent. Come on, speak, come on, say, you're afraid to answer us. Things like that going on. He lifted up himself. And this is a tremendous verse. Think of the power of the Holy Spirit. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he's not referring there, I'm pretty sure, to the fact that we're all sinners. That everybody there would have had to have gone out, including the onlookers and everybody. He clearly meant being guilty of adultery. He that is without sin among you, this sin, let him first cast a stone at her. It is known that that generation, particularly among the upper classes, Pharisees, scribes, were terribly guilty of adultery. Jesus described it as a sinful and adulterous generation. Jesus' answer, of course, because he knows the hearts, was absolutely brilliant. If he didn't know the hearts, you say, and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. If there were those without sin, that was permission to go and do it, wasn't it? But he knew that they were all guilty. They didn't bring the man, and they themselves were guilty of that sin. So Jesus challenged them to proceed with what they had said that Jesus should really say, and they would accuse him to Caesar. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So what was happening now? I want you to understand the controlled anger in these men who were guilty. They brought this woman to public shame, and now if they indicated that they were guilty, they would be in public shame. They were angry. Jesus didn't look at them. Jesus just looked down, waiting for the Holy Spirit to do his mighty work. And it was a mighty work. Nobody could move unless the eldest one moved first. But like the Alleluia chorus, when King George III stood up in sheer delight at the Messiah, everybody else had to stand up as well on that first occasion. And everybody's historically known it since. But no one could move unless the top elder of the Sanhedrin moved first. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Can you think of the power? Can you think of the awfulness of the Godhead of Jesus against sin, against these wicked people? Because we read that being convicted by their conscience. Many people are convicted by their conscience, but don't do anything. And here was a situation in which they would have loved not to have done anything. But the power of Jesus, the hatred for their sin, the necessity of exposing them, the necessity of judging them, moved so powerfully upon their hearts that while he was still stooped on the ground, the eldest one stood up, turned around, and went out, down through the middle of them. What pressure of conscience, what movement of the Holy Spirit must have been upon him to walk down alone, to turn round, to walk the aisle, not with all the other scribes and Pharisees, not with the woman, but by himself for everybody to look at. Rather like you look at a bride when she comes down the aisle. As they got there, each one would look at them. But they went out one by one. They didn't all turn round together. When one had got to the entrance, then another felt he'd better. So he went through all this emotion of seeing himself again. He was ashamed. He was moved by the conscience. Everybody knew they were guilty. And so he walked down the aisle in front of them all. And then the third one. And then the fourth one. And these were not only the scribes, these were the scribes and the Pharisees, there were lots of them. But they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, the youngest, the newest member of the scribes or the Pharisees. There must have been a tremendous, powerful, felt moving of the Spirit in the congregation of what had happened. The conviction of sin didn't drive them to repentance, but it drove them out of the temple. Jesus was left alone. The congregation was still there, of course, but those who'd interfered with his sitting down and teaching, Jesus was back alone in that situation. But the woman was still standing there. She was guilty. But she was not addressed as one, as they were to throw a stone. So she stood there. She didn't know what Jesus would say. She had every reason to think that Jesus would be very cross because of what had happened to the men. But she stood her ground. She just stood there. I love those words, as you know, because I've preached on them when Jesus cried out in the temple, "Come unto me." She didn't come voluntarily, but she did come. And she sought the Saviour. She just stood there and waited for him. As long as we come, even if events conspire us to come, and they may not be the most honourable one, come to the Lord Jesus. He does deal very mercifully. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I don't know when Jesus sat down and then stooped, whether he left the chair or just bent over, or whether he knelt right down. But when Jesus had lifted up himself, and as he knew, but he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman," and you know that that expression is used, it was used of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, "woman." It's a gentle term, it's a nice term. It comes across in English as a bit hard, but it isn't. "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Doesn't say no one, no man. I think she might have had feelings about men. She'd sinned with one man, whether under his persuasion or hers, we have no idea. They had dealt with her so roughly, and now Jesus says gently to her, raising up these thoughts, "Hath no man condemned thee?" It's a wonderful thing when Jesus deals gently with our souls. When God spoke to Elijah, he says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But shortly afterwards, he recommissioned him. When Jesus deals with our souls and asks questions of us, it's for our good, and it's a wonderful thing. And it's tremendous that he should bother with us. I suppose you could conceive that now the men are gone, Jesus might have sort of said, "Off you go now." He could have done, couldn't he? But he didn't. He dealt gently and kindly with this woman, reinstated her. And from the words you get here, you would think she was a saved person. "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." You remember in the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son was going to return home and say, "I have sinned against heaven and against thee." Remember? And it's always the same, that there's a double sin. We sin against somebody, but we also sin against heaven. And here it was that she had sinned, and she'd sinned against herself, sinned against her husband. But Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Man had forgiven her because they'd walked out. And now Jesus was forgiving her as God. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Here we see again the whole mighty power of the Holy Spirit, all the power of his Godhead, not just his manhood, but his Godhead. "Neither do I condemn thee." And that's what matters. Sometimes we have guilty consciences, We don't need to have good and guilty consciences, for the thing that happened was not something that we need to be guilty about. And when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has released us from that guilt, we know that we're free. This woman was free to go back to her husband. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I think that implies that she was saved. I think that implies that his words of pardon and of refusing to condemn amounted to a pardon, that this indicated that she was saved. But here's a most important message. It's not the only time Jesus said it to the man at Bethesda, didn't he? Go and sin no more. To the man at Bethesda, he said, lest a worse thing befall thee. But that wasn't quite relevant in this situation. Go and sin no more. These words were wonderfully helpful to her, and the Spirit enabled her. The shame went away. She had no shame when she went out. And even the crowds didn't think of her in a shameful way. But these are, in a way, worrying words for a Christian. If the Lord said to you, I've forgiven you, I've pardoned you, go and sin no more. But if you once sinned, that's it. That would be troubling, wouldn't it? Because every believer sins after they're saved. Of course, it's part of the meaning here is that she would not commit that same gross sin again. And there are some sins which, you know, if you're pardoned, you won't do them again. But some things don't happen immediately. And I found it very difficult as a young Christian. I used to swear every other word till I was saved. And it took me 2 years not to be sure that I wouldn't do it if I got cross. And it bothered me. Was I really a Christian? The Bible said, go and sin no more. And in one of the matters in which I was a sinner, and not all of them, I still followed my habit. Things that are deep down in us and habitual. But it worries a Christian. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But there isn't any suggestion that Jesus is saying, neither do I condemn thee, but if you do sin, that's it. It comes across rather differently. I do not condemn thee, and you won't sin in any way that will give offence anymore. And when we're saved and do revert to type a little bit in our nature one way or the other, the Lord doesn't condemn us in that either. He will bring us through. He will deal with us patiently. I love the part in Scripture where the Lord is speaking to Peter and the disciples. How often shall I forgive? To 7 times? But to 70 times 7, says Jesus. In other words, not just 490, but indefinitely. And if you forgive somebody like that, it must be that they really weren't very sorry, wasn't it? If 490 times you're going to need to forgive them, or an indefinite amount of times you're going to need to forgive them, they're clearly not perfectly repentant, but you'll forgive them, says Jesus. Now, surely he is bound by his own rule. If that's what he teaches his disciples, it's what he does. We are counseled not to return to our old way of life. But anything that has stuck to us being deep down in our human nature, the Lord forgives time after time after time after time. And we will feel terribly guilty, and Satan will make us wonder if we are Christians at all, unless we bear that in mind. You have been told, go and sin no more. And you know in your own heart, like I do, that it's happened. But there are other things, things that are deep down the human nature, that haven't vanished and won't vanish till we're made perfect in glory. We need not worry about these. The Lord forgives them. However often we do them, we must, of course, like she was told to go and sin no more, we must seek not to. But when we do fall again, then we mustn't let our hearts be overwhelmed with guilt to the extent that we might think that we're no longer his. This is a most wonderful passage of scripture because of the issues in the mind and in the heart and in the emotions that it deals with. It's the only gospel in which this is recorded. You probably know that the Gospel of John, some things are in all the Gospels, but the Gospel of John appears to be the Spirit, many years later, putting down those important things that the other Gospel writers hadn't put down. And it's as if the Spirit said to John, you're the most sensitive of all the disciples. You record this most sensitive situation, which shows Jesus at his best, his forgiving mercy at his best, because you were there and you have known his forgiving mercy. This is a special thing that was required of John to write. He was there, I'm sure. He knew of it. He knew it well. He knew how to describe it. It is a bit disconcerting to see that there are those editions of the Bible that don't have this passage. And it is missing in some passages. But that's not really difficult to discover why, is it? Legalists, scribes, not writing exactly there. Women haters, all would like to see this suppressed. But we rejoice in it. It's a wonderful passage. And those who are condemned, being guilty, to see them wonderfully discharged by Jesus is a most moving thing. And here we have one of the loveliest passages in scripture, and we should not be in any way dismayed that some people put it in brackets. Amen.